you hear the dilemma? Man, does anybody see the correlation with the current waves in our own generation? I'm like, holy cow. I was so hit in the face with this dilemma. I have four daughters. So naturally, I really want my girls to find godly men. So the whole time I'm sitting here with the first message, you got to have a man. And in order to be a man, you have to have a relationship with God first. And then a relationship with others. Your highest relationship as a man better not be your dog. And yet that's often the case, isn't it?
Hey, my dog is my best friend.
You need a new best friend. And if your best friend isn't the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, walking with God, then you're missing out on your identity as a man. You ain't a real man unless you know Jesus first. And so I'm sitting here thinking, God, I want my girls to have godly men. And then when you get from that relationship, and then last week we talked about that next quality, which is conforming to Christ's image, being a Christ-like man. It's one thing to know God. It's another thing to submit to the disciplinary process of conforming to his likeness. Putting off and putting on. Becoming more and more honest. Becoming a more and more of a servant. I'm telling you, I have met many people who profess a relationship with Jesus, but they are still acting so sinful and ungodly. Their families are bearing the brunt of all of their consequences. Are they saved? I believe many men in our generation have been saved. They have some kind of relationship with God, but their families are screwed up because of them. Because they are slow to conform to God's likeness. And how in the world can you explain the equal divorce rate inside the church and outside the church? You can only explain that because people who profess a faith with God are still refusing to be Christ-like. And so because of that, we have broken families inside the church and outside the church, and no distinction. We have people inside the church who have refused to become honest and servant, not Christ-like, and so they're cheaters, they're backbiters, they're manipulators, and they usurp the kingdom of God for their own personal ends. What does that look like? That looks like the person who professes a faith in Christ but only comes to church to get new recruits for their business or their company or their whatever. Users, that's what they're doing. They just want you and they want your money. What? We need a revival of Christ-likeness. And so then I get to this quality, and this quality is called work. Whoo! Before I even get to talk about this quality, I'm now going to go back to why this is a dilemma. I'm sitting here thinking, okay, God, what happens when we don't have men who have a relationship with you? So they're not men, biblically, and they don't have Christ-likeness as a high value in their life. Well, the community is going to start falling apart, and one of those big areas is going to be all kinds of screwed up ideologies and priorities in work based on man's fallen nature and all kinds of weird stuff. And who's going to bear the brunt of it? We are. We're going to bear the brunt because we don't have godly men. We have worldly men. And I'm going, you know what that leads to? It leads to what I see in churches from coast to coast. Women who are genuinely saying, I want to serve the Lord. And they look around in their churches and they don't see a single godly man. And so because the church is failed, we now have women who have to go to bars and to secular cultural pots of relating in order to even find a potential recruit that now they have to catch and clean and train to get them into church. That's called galvation. I mean, that's a reality. And I'm not my daughters, and so I'm not going to speak for them, but I can tell you, quite frankly, there have been times where I've bawled my eyes out in my prayer closet going, God, I don't see a single man for my girls. It's become a cliched joke almost with me when I meet other guys who seem to be Christians and I see that they've got boys. And then I go, hey, you got boys. You guys, I know, I feel like I'm Tevye. You know, it's like, hey, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. You know, it's like, I want to do arranged marriage. It's like, hey, you're kind of cute. Your son's probably kind of cute. I bet you if you love each other and you love God, you'd be a good match. And I need a boy. My girls are probably like, Dad, just stop. She's like, yes, yes. And it's genuinely something in my heart because I don't want to walk with my girls through a divorce, through all of the heartache of a betrayal. I don't want to walk through the roller coaster of emotions because a man is so self-centered, he can't serve the way the Bible says you're supposed to serve. And I sit here and I think, man, and then when you add grandchildren to the mix, I'm going, God, how are you going to break the cycle if we don't have some godly men that see the calling and rise up and say, I will be in a deep walk in a relationship with Jesus. I will take on Christ-likeness as a genuine upward calling, and I will begin to put my hand to the plow and work. And that's how society starts to turn around. Because that's exactly what the prophet said. This nation will suffer if they don't yield to me and follow me. I'm going to take men out of the picture. All that's going to be left is going to be foolish young people who have never been trained or taught, and they're going to do whatever feels right for them, and the consequences are going to come and hurt us all. And they're going to be hurting, and they're going to not understand the reasons why they're making decisions and hurting themselves. But where are the men? And then when it says that seven women are going to be so desperate to find just one guy who's willing to just give him a child, that's how desperate a society looks when there's no good men left. Wow. Now, switch that on its head. Back when I was about 13, if you could follow me, I would go 4 times a week with my mom and my younger sister, Trisha, who was a national gymnast at that time. She was being prepped and on this path to become this like next Olympian. How many know who Mary Lou Retton is? Yes, it's old school gymnast, right? Gold medalist in the all around, I believe. It was all around or it might have been vault. I don't remember. Bottom line is this, Mary Lou Retton kissed me on the cheek. Right there. Okay, that got way more response than I expected. And the only reason I'm saying that is because Petrae isn't sitting in that front row right now, okay? He's like, but here's the reality. I would go that many times a week and sit for 2 to 4 hours in the waiting room for one reason. There were a lot of cute gymnasts. There were a lot of cute gymnasts, and so I would go there, and I would just be like, oh, look at all these gymnasts. And I would try and be nice to all of them in the hopes that one Mary Lou Retton would just vow her devotion to me. And never really happened. And and so here's the thing. This is just my broken mind thinks. If you're a young man, and you see this online, you see this somewhere, or you know someone, can you help cast a vision? This is easy fishing, guys. If you just take 1 or 2 steps towards God, and you're not doing this for the wrong reasons, you're doing this because you love Jesus, I guarantee you, think about it from the reverse. Seven girls going, hey, you available for a date? Now, I know everybody's like, okay, you just took it to a place, Pastor, where that was really weird. Hey, I'm looking for any incentive whatsoever right now to say, guys, this isn't just an empty, weird, you know, Jesus talk. No, you could find the love of your life and be more blessed than you could ever possibly imagine if you just now start to take this serious. The Bible tells us that when you find a wife, you find what is good and you receive favor from the Lord. If you want the most favor you could possibly imagine, you be a godly man right now and God will bring to you through the attraction of God's glory, a woman that he has designed just for you to be your helpmate. But stop living a life after this world. You will void your attraction. You will void out God's intentions in your life, or you will live with so many scars that you will have great regrets We need more godly men in church, serving and working. We need more godly men putting their hands to the plow in all kinds of areas, because that's how godly women see godly men. Because that's how godly women see godly men. My mom told me when I was young, she told me one of the reasons why she wanted me to be a worshiper. She said, "Ben, you need to worship." And so when I was like 14 and 15, that was really not big on my mind. And I had a good buddy, Seth, and we would be in church together. And then there was a little dweeb, Rob. He was also my good friend too, but I mean, that's the way we treated him. And we would beat him up. It was just basically to see who could beat him up the most. It was so much fun. And but here we'd all in church. And my mom would thump us on the back of the head. And she would say things like, "Lift your hands." And I'd be like, "If you tell me we're supposed to lift our hands, it's not really counting as worship, right?" And to her response, it would be like, "I don't care. Lift your hands." So we would do it. So often after church, she would be like, "I was not happy with you today." I was like, "Mom, I was worshiping Jesus, not you." It doesn't work. It really doesn't work. But she would say things like, "You need to be a worshiper." So I don't know when, but this was very common. We would talk about this and I would say, "Why?" And she would say in different ways, "Because if you're a worshiper, Ben, some lady who's worth it will see you and be attracted to the God in you. And that woman would be a good wife for you. And you'll never know it unless you're a worshiper right now." And you know, the crazy thing is in college, here I am, I'm worshiping. I forgot all about this kind of stuff. You know, now I've given my life to the Lord and I'm in college full time. And Petraea's mom and her pastor from California came to a show. And this, I didn't know this until after we proposed and set the date for our wedding. The pastor's wife for Petraea, when she was little, was there, her mom. And they saw me and they said to each other, almost in unison, "That is the man for Petraea." And then my mom, at the very same time, walked into the chapel and the Lord said, "The two women sitting in this part of the chapel are after your son." Which normally Mama Bear just went, "Oh, not on my watch." Until she found out what that interpretation meant. And she went, "Oh." And then she became Tevye and tried to work us into a match me. No, nobody had to help. It just happened. But after we set the date, you know, one of those things that gave me confirmation that she really was the one God picked for me was because of that. She was attracted to the God in me. And I never fell in love with her until in a Bible class, she stood up and gave an interpretation of a scripture in dance. And at that moment, I went, "Oh, hubba, I mean, thank you, Jesus." That's a woman who loves God the way I want to love God. So I was attracted to the God in her. She was attracted to the God in me. And the Lord worked things out. And you know what? We're going to celebrate. We're getting close to the 30-year mark now. So I'm like, 30 years. Oh, this is amazing. I think it'll work at this point. I think it's going to work. When it happens 30 years, you're going to have to clap a lot more than just that. I know it's not 50 or 60 or something like that. But hey, 30 in this day and age, that is a miracle, isn't it? And so the reason that men are taken out, sin has destroyed men and a nation. The individuals suffer, so many suffer. Society is robbed because men are not living godly. They're not doing work. And because work is suffering, here's what we see. Society is being robbed through social services and the abuse of it. It's being robbed, provided for families, and it's not happening. Families aren't being provided for. Why? And in fact, the Bible says if you aren't providing for your family, you're worse in his eyes than unbelievers. He's just telling us what he values. He values men who work. And then it goes on, it says this, that some of this, the suffering and the consequences are purpose and meaning are robbed from us because men are not working, because men aren't being men. And because these individuals haven't seen examples of good, godly men, and they haven't learned the importance of good, godly worth ethics, then our society is suffering. And then here's another thing that we see. God becomes robbed of the glory that's due him, and the reason this happens is because man begins to work for selfish ends. He is doing things just for his own purposes. This is why we have so many struggles with the two-income dilemma right now. Why? It started long before this decade. It started with this innate desire to work for our own purposes, for this glorious thing called I don't have to work, called retirement, or this glorious thing called I get to do whatever I want to do. And so we do this in such a way that we put an attached value to the biggest house, to the biggest vacation cottage, to the biggest vacations period, to all of the possessions we can hold on and on it grows. And then what happens? We no longer can afford to do any of those things unless everyone in the home works. We can't afford to do any of that working unless we now farm out the raising of our children to another person to do. And now we aren't raising our kids. We aren't doing what God's designed to do. Our life becomes so imbalanced, and you could trace it all back to, I just want, I need. And now everyone looks at you, you're an alien. If your wife doesn't work, you're not doing everything so you can get all that you can get. Wow. And so now the purpose and the meaning gets robbed from us. And women are struggling today more than you and I could probably talk about in this service with this sense of value. Why? You aren't going to find your value in becoming the man of the house. That's not the way God built you. You can still be industrious. You can still work. You can still run companies. You can still do all kinds of stuff. But I'll tell you, when we get the cart before the horse, it messes things up and you feel the ramifications in your soul. There are things that have to be changed in our nation, but it can't be changed in the nation until it changes in us. We've got to be willing to make some sacrifices, but that takes guts. And we need meaning and we need purpose to motivate us to do that. The church is robbed because of few laborers. This is why Jesus said, he goes, pray to the Lord of the harvest so that there can be laborers. We need people who will evangelize and work and do things. Do you realize that there is so much in the church world that is suffering because we don't have anybody that will come and do things? I just got one lady called me not too long ago and said, hey, do you have any guys to go to youth camp? We need guys. We can't get any guys to go to sit with our kids. And then I'm going to go. I'll be a counselor, by the way. Okay. I know. Thanks. So right now there's two pastors, me and another pastor. We're buddies. Jared's going to be a guy counselor. I'm going to be a guy counselor. And I know we're going to try and focus and be counselors. The only reason that Jared is doing it, the only reason I'm doing it, the only reason that Sherry called me and said, hey, we need a counselor, is because not one man said, hey, I can take the break. Now, don't take that too personally, because I meant it to be personal. I'm sorry. I'm just telling you, that's a simple thing. Is it going to break me or anything? No, it's not going to break me. I'm going to have a blast. I know it. And I'm going to be blessed. But men are missing out on those blessings. Why? We're too stinking busy. And you know what? The church is getting robbed. But it's the same thing when we ask for volunteers or for workers in every field in the church. It's 20% do all the work. And I look at that and I go, why? Because the church is being robbed because men aren't putting their hands to the plow in this field. Are we working? You bet we're working. We're working for all these other things that I just mentioned. But are we working for the things that matter most when you die? That's the question we should probably ask. And so I look at all of these things. The church is being robbed. And, you know, when Ephesians 4:16 says, if the body isn't supplying what the other members of the body needs, it doesn't grow. It doesn't grow. So think about that. If men aren't in the place where men should be within the body of Christ, things will be going without. We won't have the men there to do what men are designed to do. Someone else is going to have to do it. And so, man, I think there needs to be a higher calling that we as men start to feel. And you know, we're going to get to something that I think is a blocker. So let's talk about this in a couple seconds. Well, all this to just say, hey, there's a dilemma of work. We're not working. And I think there's got to be some changes. So let me ask. I'm going to ask the Lord for workers. I'm going to pause right now in the middle of the sermon. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I want to ask you now to stir up in our nation, in churches everywhere, especially in this city and in our church here, in my friends, in the churches that we know of that need more men in their congregations to step up and do things that you've designed them to do. Lord, we cry out to you as the Lord over the harvest. Send laborers. We need them. We need their wisdom. We need their strength. We need their direction. We need their insight, their creativity. Lord, we need their heart, their love for the lost. We need their passion on all kinds of levels. And Lord, we need their voice and we need their example. We need it so much. We need it for our kids and our grandkids. We need it for this city, Lord. Send them, God. In your name we pray this. Amen. All right, let me talk. I haven't defined it yet, so let's define it before we go much further. What is this work I keep talking about, and why does work make a man a man? Work in its most general sense, we're going to say it in this way. Work is the effort that you apply or whatever you put yourself into. This is a good definition. I didn't come up with this way of saying it, but work is applied effort. It is whatever you put yourself into. Think about that. What do you work at? This helps encompass a lot of different concepts in Scripture, duties, tasks, everything, the actions that you're involved in. What are you putting yourself into? And for me, I've put myself into all kinds of stuff. I put myself into learning guitar. I'm just now learning more electric guitar, but it takes practice. I have to sit down and sit in my basement and do little licks and everything like that. I'm so starting to sound like a real electric guitarist. Not really, but in my mind, feels like that. At least I'm getting the stretch. And it looks so stupid when you're all alone, but it's fun. But the point is this, I have to put myself into that. And it's just like anything. If you're going to work at something, it's really meaning you dive into it, both feet, and you work at it. It's what happens on the job, right? A job isn't work. It's what you're putting yourself into under that job description or under that title. That's the work. And so what are you putting yourself into? Whatever we expend our energy on for the sake of accomplishing something or achieving something, that's work. Work in the fundamental sense is not what we do for a living, but what we do with our living. It's not what we do for a living, it's what we do with our living. Woo. That's why you can say, is it work for a mom to be at home with her kids? You bet it is. If she's pouring her life into someone else to educate and to raise them, that's work. Yep. And on and on. It's beautiful. And so sometimes I define work by looking at the opposite. What is the opposite of work? It's not leisure and it's not play. I used to think that. Anybody else think that? So work is when you go to your job and you just check in. No. You can be at the job and not working. So what is the opposite of work? It is not just leisure and play. It is actually idleness. It's refusing to put yourself into something and put effort into it. Ooh. Disciples are supposed to work. So are you putting effort into your walk with the Lord? Are you putting effort into church? Are you putting effort into the things of God? Nah. Well, then you're not working at it. Then you're not a disciple. You're not disciplined in your pursuit of him. And then what are you going to, you're not going to get any profit from it. That's why people in America see very little value in our religion. It is powerless. Why? We're not working it. We're not working it, you know? We know the plan, but we're not working it. I know how to lose weight and build massive amounts of muscle. Do, but I don't do the work. I eat the cookies and I sit and I enjoy other things. And it's and then it shows. And but I can put in the work and I can see the benefit. All work produces a profit. That's what scripture tells us. But when you're an idle person, and that idleness is so evil because it means you're not investing yourself in anything. So church, if you're a man, what are you investing yourself in? I bet you you're getting profit from it. But the question is, are you a biblical man? Are you investing in things that have a higher purpose and have eternal value? If not, then you're just an earthly man. And you can be accomplished and you can have great achievements. You can make a massive amount of wealth and everything. But you might be like this man that I met. He was my janitor in Albuquerque. This janitor in Albuquerque was a great guy. His name was Joe. Joe had one of the most successful real estate companies in all of Albuquerque. Every bigwig in government, state government, knew him by name. He had massive parties. Anybody who is anybody would be at these parties. He would sell multi-million dollar properties like that, no big deal, wouldn't even tell you about it, that kind of a thing. He had a beautiful house overlooking the entire valley. You can't afford houses like that. The man could do anything and everything he wanted. But here's the thing, he was not a biblical man. He was a ruthless, just tenacious, hardworking in the earthly sense kind of man, and he achieved great things. But what he invested himself in had no real significant value. His only son didn't have a dad because he was always working. So the day when his only son took his life, it ruined him. And Joe found himself completely void of purpose and meaning. Wait, Pastor Ben. But I thought men work. No, men invest themselves into something that is meaningful and has a higher purpose. Just getting the biggest house in the city and knowing the most important and influential people in the city isn't the thing that matters. Especially when you've got one son to leave a legacy with and to leave your imprint on. And he was not investing in that. And so the day that his son took his life and everything ended, he walked away from it all. He literally walked away from it all. He became homeless. He just said, I'm done. Took one step out the door, never came back. Let everything he had his name attached to, all of it went up in smoke. Lost everything, his company, his houses, his money, his wife. No one knew where he was at. And then his physical body began to waste away because he was living on the streets. And so when I came to know Joe, Joe looked like a haggard old soul. And I began to hear his story and I thought, wow, how in the world? And he goes, I found Jesus. And I'm like, well, I would have never known all this. And he goes, I know, isn't that amazing? He was my janitor. And he was so happy to be the janitor. The least of the least. And the reason was because he had purpose in his work now. And every weekend, him and one of the other guys in the church would go and minister to all the homeless men because he said, I know what I want to invest my life in. He changed from pursuing all these other things that we think of as work. And I'm not poo-pooing that, but without God, that is so meaningless. But with God, you could be a janitor and have excitement. You can do any of that stuff and it could be worthwhile. So we have a crisis of work. We have a crisis of men and we've got to have them investing in something worthwhile. So it's about 10:18. If you'll give me about 12 more minutes, five more minutes, who'll give me five more minutes? 5, 10, 15, 20. Okay, I think I can do it in 20 minutes. I came across Charles Spurgeon talked about idleness, and he made these statements. He said, if you're dealing with idleness, which is the opposite of work. You're not investing in anything. Here's what he said. Idle men are tempting the devil to tempt them. Idle men are tempting the devil to tempt them. Because they're not investing themselves into something that is worthwhile. They're asking the devil to give them an opportunity to invest in something that will destroy them. Whoo! When I read that, I was like, dang, Charles Spurgeon is smart. Okay, that was just for me then. And so I look at that and I think, yep, idleness, all of that stuff is a big issue that we need to deal with. But as I was thinking about idleness as one of these issues to understanding work and what a man is, I came up with some others that are in Scripture, and I'll just touch on them. I won't expound. The first one that I can see is this. Diversion and distractions, entertainment, all of that. Diversions and distractions and entertainment. Are they in and of themselves? Are they evil? No. I think diversion can be very healthy. Same thing with entertainment and distraction. Huh? Can be very healthy. I think all of that can be very healthy if God is still in the middle of it. But boy, it can really lead to poverty, destruction, and death. Okay, another thing that I see about the opposite of investing and working in something good is this. When it becomes self-serving or around this proud life, then just like with the story of Job, you come face-to-face with an emptiness, a meaninglessness, and that leads to an oppression, and actually it ends up leading to even other things in society, great abuses from people who run companies and do things, and they're doing it for selfish. They're doing it at the expense of someone else. Why? It's all self-serving. This is why we have those ogre bosses that just beat the snot out of their employees. Why? It's for selfish purposes and goals and achievements. There's something wrong there. And so I look at that and I think, man, so much with this self-serving, proud, arrogant stuff that creeps in. So if it's not just diversions, distractions, entertainment, idleness and laziness and that, or this self-serving, proud culture, here's another thing. Because work is so important, we have to confront fatigue and endurance. The reason this is something we've got to confront is because there's no way around it. Sin, the devil, because of the fall, sweat has entered. Sweat has entered. Now there's sweat tied to work. Prior to the fall, work was just a blessing. Investing in something was just a blessing. But because of sin and rebellion, the devil comes in and now uses work and marries work with sweat and toil. And so what happens? Our physical bodies get wore out. Our minds get wore out. Our souls get kind of weary and exhausted physically, but that can creep right into the soul and you become a weary soul. And if that happens, you're not good for anything. My dad was working in the heat of Texas a couple years back. This is so funny. I tease my parents sometimes because I think they were born in the wrong time period. They should have been in the cowboy days on the front of, like, you know, hacking out woods and setting up stuff because they're just crazy like that. My dad was chopping down all these trees, and I'm talking about 100 or so trees by hand with just a chainsaw. And this is 100 degrees out there, and he's, I don't know, 95,000 years old. And he's old, and he's out there doing all this stuff, acting like he's my age, and he gets so fatigued and so tired that he lets the chainsaw just drop, and it goes, and chainsaws his knee. Thank you for the response. You guys are awesome. This is awesome. and so I call up my dad, and my dad is talking, and he doesn't tell me anything about this yet, and he just sounds distracted on the phone, and he sounds weird. His voice has a tension to it. I said, "Dad, what's going on? You sound weird." "Ah, nothing." "No, it's something. What's going on?" "Well," and then he tells me what he did, and I go, "Dad, what are you doing?" He goes, "Well, not now," and then I hear him go, "Ah, Rose." My mom's name is Rose, and I said, "What's Mom doing?" "Well, she said I don't need to go to the doctor. She can sew it up herself." And I know, it's just where it goes. And I said, She's what?
Yeah, she sanitized the needle. She called a nurse friend. She kind of walked her through it, and she thinks she can do it. And I was like, what is she doing? Well, she gave me a lot of Tylenol. And I was like, Dad, you don't even drink, so you can't even numb your leg. And so what do you, Rose, And then he hangs up.
This is what happens when you let yourself get fatigued. Naturally speaking, you can't endure. Work is hard. And so we've got to understand that, and we've got to have something that comes in and gives us kind of the ability to overcome the fatigue. And this is a sliding scale. You know, my dad and I, we could work side by side for quite a long time in the sun, but then he reaches a point where he starts chonking off legs. And but you know what? That was after all day in the hot sun. There are some who are 15 years old, and I can get them working for 10 minutes, and they pass out. Because they have never learned to endure a thing called work. And it wasn't too long ago that right now I was talking to somebody who owns their own business, and their biggest lament is, this is hard work. We work in a field where we're lugging concrete and doing all kinds of stuff, and I've got people quitting all the time because they're mamsy-pamsy girl boys who don't know how to work a full day's worth of work. And I'm like, preach it. Where's the man that knows how to sweat? And I had a buddy years ago, his name was Bruce Boggs, who owned his own construction company, and he would put in, you know, big concrete forms and all this kind of stuff. This man was undefeated all through junior, elementary, high school, and then college as a wrestler in Missouri. State wrestler all the way through college, undefeated. He just didn't go further because he was done. He wanted to do concrete work and run his own company. This man was such a hoo-hoo-hoo man. When you look at him, you just went, yes, sir. I don't, whatever you say, I'm not even going to say any response to you because you would just break me or something like that. And so he's running the company. And one of my buddies goes to work for him, and he's a hard worker. But he comes to me, and I looked at him after just 2 weeks, and I said, are you okay? And he goes, I think Bruce is trying to kill me, man. He's trying to kill me. And I was like, are you going to make it? And he goes, I'm not quitting. No lie, the very next time I talk to him, so I'm talking to Darren, I'm talking to Joel Nudley, and they go, you got to hear what Bruce did this week. And I'm like, tell me. I need to hear a story of a man. And they were trying to get some job done, take off the forms of this concrete basement. And in the week that the forms had been sitting there, all these hornets had made nests. And so you guys with your responses are killing me. Don't make it more. I'll get distracted and I won't be able to talk anymore. And so they show up and they were for an hour. They're trying to figure out how to kill all these, and they don't have all the stuff and they didn't want to spend their own money. And it's just delaying the job. And so then Bruce comes by early morning to check on him, and he gets irate. He looks at him and he goes, what are you girls doing? This is the way guys talk sometimes. Give me some freedom. And he's like, what are you doing? And they're like, sorry, Mr. Boggs. And they explain, and he's just listening to him, ready to knock him out, I think. And he just goes, I'll be back. And he turns and goes to his truck, and they're thinking, oh, good, he's got some, like, spray or something. No, he turns around from his truck. He's got two badminton nets.
What?
Yeah, badminton nets. Bruce Boggs goes over to the forms. Where are they at? Right there? Takes the first form, and he goes, poof, knocks it over, starts hitting it, and then hornets go, and then they see him do this. I'm not making this up. And Joel and Darren are just doing this. He does this with each of the forms, and then walks back, and he goes, they got me a couple times. He puts him in the thing, he goes, now get back to work. They didn't complain. They didn't do anything. They were like, we were working. And if he can do that with some badminton nets, think of what he could do with us with his bare hands. You know, all I'm trying to say is this. Men need to learn the joy that God has designed in a good, meaningful, hard day's work. I'll tell you, Garrison Keillor says you don't need an air conditioning system when the shade is enough. And you only know that because you've worked your tail off in the sun. The air conditioning is just the shade. But today we've got weak men. And I understand not everybody can do what Bruce Boggs does or all these other things. You can be an IT guy. You can be an artist. You can be all kinds of stuff. But I'll tell you, whatever you do, you've got to have hard work ethic. And it's very important. And so I'm going to close it with this. I want to give you what I would say are the Bible's picture of the ideal work ethics. And I'll just touch on them real quick. The reason I think this is important is because of what Genesis 2:15 says. It says, the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. I want to read it again. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden. God took man, you, and put you right where you're at in this time period. He put Adam in a garden. He puts you in a Green Bay place or up in that weird country called Oconto Falls. No, it's easy. No, it's easy. Okay, he might be in De Pere or way out there in Algoma. Oh, sorry. I'm just saying, hey, I don't know where you live actually, but God is the one who says, I know where I wanted you to be born, the time period in what you were supposed to be born. God is the one that put Adam in the garden. He's the one that's put you and I in this place and at this time period. Why is that important? Because it doesn't matter. What matters is, are you going to work? Because God said, you're in this place for one reason. I want you to cultivate. I want you to do something. You've got to be active. This isn't a curse. This isn't God punishing us. It's actually him saying, I want you to do what I've created you to do, and you don't need to do it somewhere else. That is the enemy's plan, always saying you can't work until you get to over there. Over there is always over there. God wants you to work here, where you're planted, in the place where you live. He wants you to work. And so we can't live in dreamland. We live in reality. So pick up the shovel and work where you're at, whatever that metaphor looks like in your life. You don't wait till tomorrow to live. You live today. Do something with that life. And so when that happens, you begin to look like what God calls you to look like. And in Genesis 2:19, it says that out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and then he brought them to man to do something, to name it. Men, when they take seriously where God's placed them in life and they work, what happens? You label things in life. You as a man get the opportunity, because God designed it this way, to name things. This is beautiful. This is a whole nother message. I can't get in there. But I'll tell you, one of the sad things is men are not working, and so they're not naming things. There's a whole nother message here. I'm going to have to pause it. Some of you could probably preach your own message. Just take that and run with it. What difference does it make when a man who knows God is in relationship and is becoming Christ-like, knows how to name things, says what things should be, knows how to define it, knows how to clarify it, gives it, speaks purpose into it, speaks a sense of destiny into it. Men were called to do that. And that only happens if they take where they're planted seriously. This is why I love it when I call an older man in the church, I say, I want you to talk to younger people. I'm not doing it to torture anybody. I'm doing it to say, you must take your role seriously, speak purpose, name something. And this is beautiful. In our life, we've got to become disciples and name things and lead to the next quality next week, which is reproducing. We're going to get there next week. So I look at this and, man, there is just so much richness in this topic. Let me just close it by saying this. The qualities that I want us to look at in closing are this. If I were to say everyone in this room works in this giant, business called the world, and on the wall of the little, employee break room is the kind of a cliched employee of the month section where God sticks up on there the person that embodies qualities that the owner of the business really likes and values. So they put your picture up there and say, Chloe's the employee of the month. And everybody goes, ah, I hate her. You know, no, that's not what they do. They're like, why? Why is she the employee of the month? Well, because maybe she showed up early. She's very attentive to detail. She does whatever. She's always got a great attitude. And I mean, in the natural, that's kind of the thing. She makes good sales. She's great with customer. Who knows? This is God's criteria for sticking you and me up on employee of the month wall. If we have these qualities and we increase in these, we become more manly. We do. We become more manly. The first is faithful. Faithful. We've got to be more faithful and faithful with the little things so that more and more can be entrusted to us. And that comes right out of Luke chapter 16 or Matthew 24. This is beautiful. And God wants to know, will you be faithful when I come and return again? He wants to know if we're going to be faithful. So practice it today. Become more faithful. Right along with that is reliable and trustworthy. Oh, I love some of these things. 2 Kings 12:15, Nehemiah 13:13, ooh, and then Acts 6:1-3. All of those mean this. We've got to have people who are trustworthy. You ask them to do something, you don't have to check up on them. Why? Because it's just as if you did it. They care about what you care about to the level where you could be careless. That's trust. And so men are reliable and trustworthy. And the other things are this. There's just three more I'm going to highlight, and then we're going to close in prayer. The next one is this, diligent in our labor. I love this. Proverbs 6:6 is a great one. Go to the ant, lazy guy or idle guy. Why? You need to anticipate what is needed. When it says diligent, men need to be anticipating the potential needs. You look around and go, oh, you know what? I could see us needing this. And you don't wait until the need is there. You've anticipated it and you've made preparation for it. This is a diligent person. People who succeed in work are diligent. People who are godly men are diligent. And if you're a lady in this room, you want a diligent man because that's how you can survive in life and do it well. The other thing that we add to this qualities is obedience. Every man or a biblical man or a godly man understands what obedience is. And obedience is one of these things where you do things with a good attitude. You do things. The Roman Stoics of Jesus' time had a saying. They said, there are no menial jobs. There are just menial attitudes. And our attitude is up to us. Now, I grant that that is not from the Bible, but the Bible does say this. If you are working for an abusive slave master, have a good attitude and serve him as if you're serving the Lord. Whoo! Even if my boss doesn't understand, it doesn't matter. I don't care if your boss is the worst person on the planet. Serve that man or obey the commands as best you can without disobeying God. Do it to the glory of the Lord and do it. And that's obedience. If you do that, you become a godly man. Amen? The last one is this. Is a great... there is really so much more. Balance. Ooh. 1 Timothy 3:1-13 talks about balance in our life in terms of criteria for elders and deacons. But you could apply this concept to man in general. You must have all the different elements of manhood in balance, none at the extreme. You can't just be all discipline. No one will survive you. You can't just be all love and cuddles. No one will listen to you eventually. There, you have to have a balance of all these different things. I know what Shakespeare said in his play of Julius Caesar. Mark Antony says of Brutus, he says, this was the noblest Roman of them all. His life was gentle and the elements were so mixed in him that nature itself might stand up and say to all the world, this was a man. Why? He was balanced. And all of the things that make up manness. And God wants that for you this morning. Will you stand with me? I wanna pray, and I really do believe that the Lord has something special for us as men. And if you want, I think overflow today can be spent in going through. There's a key story in 2 Kings chapter 5 that I feel the Holy Spirit wanted me to highlight, and I did not do that in this service. And I want to do that because I believe it can give some breakthrough. I think it can give some breakthrough. And I want to pray about this because I feel like us men have to protect ourselves from things that hit us in the core to the point where now we become callous to the things that God wants to do in our life and we don't change. Maybe you don't hear me yet, but I pray the Holy Spirit's working in this because I can't do this. This is something I think the Lord wants to do in our lives. Us men have to be comfortable and safe enough with God's presence so that we'll let Him chisel at our hearts and shape us. The world is difficult, and so we can get callous and set in our ways in such a manner that He can't do anything in us anymore. We still love Him, but we're stuck in a form. Part of the reason we get stuck in the form is we don't trust others in the natural. We love God, but we just don't know, understand everything, and we need to figure things out, and it's very difficult for us. And often when we're in this stuck place, the only way for us to change is through big time crisis in our life, which is a miserable way. That's, God will take us and change us and shape us and mold us. The easiest way we'll let Him. If we're so stuck that the only way He can shape us is if we break, wow. I would much rather us have a safe space to say, you know what, God, do what you need to do. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to remove a protective barrier from your heart as a man. I don't know what that is for you personally, but the one thing I heard highlighted in prayer was bitterness. And when I say that word, you may have a definition of that, and it might be what you feel. And I don't know what that is, but I can describe it in this.
Bless her.